Take your Bible, if you would, and open with us to the book of Revelation, chapter number 21. Revelation chapter 21. It is at this time of the year that our minds and our hearts and our sentiments are so easily carried away to another time and another place, typically some 2,000 years ago, as we consider the birth of Jesus Christ in that manger. But we have found it, I think, a peculiar blessing this holiday season as our minds and thoughts have traveled to another time and another place that lies ahead, and that is our home, heaven. And that's what we've been studying for these past 3 or 4 weeks from the book of Revelation chapter 21 and the continuing study of this great revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we are now looking at the celestial city, the New Jerusalem, the capital city of heaven, our home as believers, our Savior's home, the abode of the Holy Spirit of God and of even God Himself. So if you'll look with me at verse 10, we want to jump right into this magnificent description of our future home. John writes, speaking of the angel who was taking him on the tour, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." And to kind of help us to take all this in, we're kind of seeing this in the context of God the Father, who is, the writer of Hebrews tells us, the architect of this city. And so it seems as though this vision of this city that John has given, this tour of the city, is laid out much like an architect would lay out the drawings for any project. And it starts with an elevation look, and we saw that last week, and that's what we just read, just kind of a general perspective. And you can really sum it all up in just one word, and that word is glory. The glory of this city just encompasses that first take. And John was taken to a high mountain so he could kind of get the perspective of it all and kind of put it into a context, and he was just overwhelmed with the glory of that city. It is a shining, brilliant, luminescent glory of God that bursts forth from this city. And the best comparison that we are given according to Scripture and that helps us to put it in context, it is like a giant, perfect, flawless diamond. And not a diamond that demands light to show its brilliance, but rather a diamond from which light comes and the brilliance breaks forth. It is the glory of God. It is the glory of the Son. It's the glory of the Holy Spirit. And it is the glory even of the redeemed. And so that general perspective is the perspective that's gained by its inhabitants, the people who live there. It is the light of the glory of God. And we saw that last week, and it was wonderful to consider. Well, then the angel takes John on a little more detailed encounter. And now he's going to take a look at the exterior detail of this city. The exterior detail of this city. And it is indeed incredible. So look at it beginning with verse 12. "It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel." Now, we're going to talk about the wall and those gates in a minute, but for now, I want you to notice something, the identity of those gates. John says when he saw this city that there were names written on the gates, and the names written on the gates were the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. It may encourage some of you to know that they're not lost at all, right? God knows right where His children are. And we've seen already in this revelation, during the tribulation period, that God would call out 12,000 from every tribe of His chosen Israel, and they would serve as His evangelists during that period of great wrath and judgment, but yet also an outpouring of grace and a tremendous response to that grace. It just serves us well to know that God knows His people. And the distinction of His people Israel, something that we will never fully understand, because it was of His own choosing that He chose them from among all nations, but they will, notice this, remain His chosen identity for all eternity. He has not forgotten His people Israel, and they're marked out on these 12 gates. And there were angels there who apparently don't serve any purpose other than perhaps to welcome you and me as we come and go. And we pass through these gates. And that's really the whole symbolism of those gates. And we'll talk about that again in a minute. It's just a way in and out. It's not a barrier. It's a passage. And there's absolute symmetry in this city. Look at verse 13. There were three gates and on the east and three gates on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And now I think this is an important note for us to make concerning your idea of the nature of the church and of Israel. And even in this body of people, there would be mixed perspectives concerning that. But first of all, we noted we have the gates which maintain for all eternity the identity of God's chosen people, Israel. And now we're told that we have foundations that also for all eternity are written on them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. These are the apostles that form, according to the book of Ephesians, the very foundation of what? The church. And so there is a distinction maintained even in the beautiful celestial city, a distinction maintained for all eternity between God's chosen people, Israel, and God's people, the church. Now we are indeed all living together, all redeemed together, all glorified together, all passing in and out together, but yet there is that distinction which serves us well in our understanding of how God has chosen to deal with mankind in redemptive story. It's really fascinating. And then there's more. Look at verse 15. The one who spoke with me, and that's the angel that's taking him on this tour, had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. This is, your translation of the Bible might even say it, the city four square. And the dimensions are absolutely staggering. In the original Greek, it says that the dimensions were 12,000 stadia, which is just the Greek word for stadium. It also is the same as the word furlong. And what it essentially is the distance around the Olympic track. And we understand that to be approximately an eighth of a mile. And so it wasn't difficult for the translators of Scripture to turn that 12,000 stadia into 1,500 miles. This is the scope of this city. And some have suggested that what's drawn out of here should be understood as a pyramid, because we have a length and we have a width, as it were, and we have a single height. But I don't think that's the best understanding of it. We can't be dogmatic about this, but I think it helps us to understand and remember that this is the abode of God. And God has given us a picture of His abode already as He laid out the plans for the tabernacle. And then He did it again when they laid out the plans and built Solomon's temple. There was that place, it was understood for our good, for man's good, where God dwelt. And we know that was called the Holy of Holies. And we could go back to Exodus and read that original dwelling place of God there among His people was a perfect cube. It was not a very large cube. It was only 15 feet in all directions. And the high priest was the only one that could enter into that place, that Holy of Holies, representative of the very dwelling place of God. Now, when Solomon's temple was built, the size was doubled, and it was 30 feet in every direction, but it was a cube. And I think that aids us here as we consider the final and the complete and the eternal dwelling place of God, that perhaps the best picture is indeed a city four square in every direction. This is a giant diamond cube from which breaks forth the brilliance and the glory of God. Now, we ought to think about this for a minute. Is that big enough? 1,500 miles in every direction. In other words, will there be room? Is there enough room there in heaven for Bob? Or Bob, are you going to have to wait outside? Wait till one of us pass through. Now, some have chosen to speculate about this number, and I don't know that there's a lot of good in it. Perhaps it's just futile. But yet it's interesting to consider, and maybe we do learn something from such a consideration. But let's start with what we can know. Here's what we can know about the dimensions and the inhabitants of this city. Concerning all those who have ever lived on this earth, we know, listen, that the vast majority of them won't be there. We know that from Scripture. We know that because Jesus says the vast majority of them have chosen the broad road, the broad gate, and we have already seen where those inhabitants go. They are the inhabitants of the lake of fire. They don't belong here in this celestial city. In fact, Jesus Himself said, listen, Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, "For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, the disciples listened to those words. They weren't any more popular then than they are today, even in a Christian crowd, to imagine that only a few are going to be the inhabitants of this city. And they asked the obvious question. This is recorded in Luke chapter 13. Listen to verse 23. "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Well, you know what? That's an important question. These are the men who would go out and establish the foundations of the church. These are the men to whom the gospel had been entrusted. These are the men that would go out and have to speak the very truth that Paul would say, right away you learn, is death unto death for some and life unto life for others. And that's an overwhelming reality if you're out there ministering, as it were, the Word of God. Most people won't respond. And the disciples were able to understand this because our Lord had said it over and over again, the idea of only a few. And they said, "Are only a few being saved?" His answer was telling. He didn't say, "Oh no, you got it all wrong. We'll all get there eventually." No, He said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." You couldn't bring our Lord to a pragmatic perspective of heaven. It's only a few. And as I said, still for some, there's a fascination with thinking about that. Is there enough room in this, our dwelling place, this holy city? And so it has been suggested by some, and you can follow this along as you like, and maybe we'll glean something from it. Perhaps some have speculated that only 25% of all the people who have lived will eventually make it to heaven and receive the gift of eternal life and dwell in this glorious, wonderful city. And so we'll consider it the same way, perhaps only 25% of all the people who have ever lived. Now, it has been suggested then that all the people who have ever lived on this earth would total about 40 billion people. Now, that's from a Christian perspective and understanding, a little better perhaps understanding of the history of mankind. If you take a secular perspective, that number doubles. The suggestion being that 80 billion or so people have lived on this earth as long as people have lived on this earth. Well, 25% of that 40 billion would be, come on, wake up. How many? 10 billion. That's good. That wasn't too hard. Now, we should add to that the unborn. Oh yeah, we should add to that all the unborn who will be in heaven as God's elect and kept by His saving grace. So perhaps we add another billion or so to that number, and we take that total up to, say, 12 billion inhabitants of this celestial city. Now, if you take the measurements we're given here in Scripture and we compute the area, we realize that what we have here is a city that has, listen, 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. And obviously, there is not just a horizontal existence in this place, or it wouldn't have built with those dimensions. There's this idea that we're now living in our glorified states not only on a horizontal context, but in a vertical context as well. And I don't think we're going to need elevators. But there we have it, 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. Now remember, that's 1,500 miles in each direction, and that's roughly the distance from the tip of Maine to the tip of Florida. Never has this earth seen a city anything like this. It is absolutely immense. It's approximately the distance from the Atlantic Ocean to the Colorado Mountains. And Stuart can tell you how far it is just from here to the Colorado Mountains, and it's a long way. And that's just one city. If you imagine in this amazing city that perhaps the plazas would occupy, say, 15% of the total area, and we'll talk about the plazas in a minute, the parks and maybe those open spaces where we will gather and sing God's praises. Well, we still will have, if we take away 15%, listen, 2,855,000,000 58,750,000 cubic miles just for dwelling places. Just for your room and my room. Or maybe you just like it better if I say for your mansion and my mansion. Well then, the question obviously must be asked, and I'm glad you did. How big is my house in heaven? What do I have left? Well, it would be just less than, listen, just less than a quarter of a mile in every direction. There is room in this city for you. Now, you can play with those numbers yourself when you get home, but this is a great big city. And your house and my house, my room there, will be room enough. Because remember, this is just where this is our home base. The universe, the new heaven and the new earth is limitless. And these giant, massive gates are there on every side so that we can come and go as we wish and as is God's good pleasure in this fantastic, immense city. Look at verse 17. And he, the angel, measured its wall. 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The angel takes this rod he's been carrying, and he measures for John the wall. Now, most would agree this isn't the height of the wall he's measuring, and this isn't, we know, the length of the wall he's measuring, because that's 1,500, and if we just stick with our 1,500-mile city four square, this is, it seems, the thickness of the wall. It has a 216-foot thick wall all around this city. And this is absolutely an incredible picture. There is this vast city surrounded by this vast wall, perhaps as tall as the city itself, and 216 feet thick, in which are placed these 12 gates for us to come and to go. Three gates on either side, reaching to the top of this city. It's absolutely phenomenal to consider the dimensions of this, the heavenly city of God. And then there is, it seems, a bustle and a hustle that would be accompanied with such free passageways. And I think we'll see that in a couple of weeks when we come back to this study. And I think something else important, listen, for those who say, this is just symbolism, you can't really draw anything out of this, you certainly don't want to read it literally, I think that's specifically why God gave us the end of verse 17. Look at it again. According to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. In other words, listen, there is no reason, we are left with no reason to understand the dimensions of this city in any other way than we would understand them as we read it. And I think that's why God put that in there. Park all of your mystery and be enraptured by the wonder of what He says this city is. Whether you measure it here or measure it in heaven, it's the same. And it's precise. And it is incredible. And I would say this, if this city doesn't stretch 1,500 miles in every direction, then how big is this city? And who's going to tell you? And who are you going to depend on? Or perhaps it's just not a city at all. And on I could break down, when we break down, the simple, clear reading of the Word of God. This is a real city with real dimensions, no matter where you measure it, and it is absolutely phenomenal. We're not left to our imaginations. God tells us about our home. And there's more. Look at verse 18. The material of this 216-foot, 1,500-mile-tall wall was jasper. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. Everything is clear. And there's that jasper again, that precious crystal clear gem. We would relate best to it as a diamond. So even the walls around this city, this immense diameter around the city, is all diamond. It's all clear. And as you look through the wall, well, you see the city. And as you look through the city, what do you see? Oh no, the glory of God. It's all clear because it's all got to be clear so that nothing can in any way obscure the wonder and the majesty and the glory of God in this city. Now, we don't have clear gold. We can't refine gold that way. And by the way, we know the former things have passed away by this time, and this is a new heaven and a new earth, and this is heavenly gold, and it's absolutely clear. It is absolutely incredible to imagine this. And one thing that comes to mind a little bit from the right field, perhaps, is that there's absolutely no privacy in this city. and you won't need any. You won't need any. Just think about that, perhaps, as you contemplate heaven, a place where I don't need any privacy anymore. Not a place to hide. Oh, no. And not a place, a peculiar place, where perhaps I can get closer to God even. Oh, no. He's there, everywhere, with His people. And so, everything is absolutely clear. This heavenly construction, this incredible, immense city that came down from the heaven and is somehow, it seems, positioned at least close to the earth. Maybe it even lands on the earth. This is what John is seeing, and it is phenomenal. And it's not all clear as just crystal clear. There's a little color added. Look at verse 19. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and we don't even recognize some of the names of those gems. They would be ancient and names have been changed, but there's enough there we do recognize to know that there's some brilliant blue there, and there's some deep green there, and there's some magnificent red there, and there is blue there, and there are oranges there, and there is purple there. There is color there, and it just serves, I think, to add to the brilliance of all of this light that's bouncing around everywhere in this wonderful, wonderful city. And then finally, verse 21, as we consider the exterior detail, it says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." Well, that's a familiar picture for most of us. Almost everyone from their first introduction to heaven is going to be introduced to the pearly gates and the streets of gold. And they have it all there, all that there is to say, perhaps, in just one sentence. What we don't have there, perhaps will frustrate some of you. There's no picture of St. Peter there, deciding whether you get in or out. Now, St. Peter may be there at one of those gates, welcoming you in and out. He might choose to spend some of his time at various gates, but there's no indication here that he's determining who comes in, right? None at all. The idea, then, of these gates is to open up to those streets. The street of gold, it says. And it's really best understood in the Greek, not as a street, but as a plaza. There's this immense open space. Spaces of celebration and gathering and fellowship, not unlike the great plazas of cities of this world throughout history and even today. Perhaps we're meant to see that this plaza stretches from every gate. Perhaps we're meant to see that these plazas stretch from every gate, no matter how high up the gate you go, understanding the horizontal and vertical nature, perhaps, of this city cube. So multiplied many times over, there are these amazing plaza streets of gold. And they, too, have to be clear, don't they? So that, again, the glory is not in any way diminished. Well, it's an incredible city. And as I said last week, there's not a lot you can say other than just to read it, listen to it, and kind of just be taken away by the wonder of it all. But the last thing I want us to pause over are those gates. The gates are pearl. And John wants to be sure we don't miss this. They aren't gates made out of pearls, but gates made out of a single pearl. So this is clearly no earthly pearl drawn from an oyster, right? I mean, if we imagine a 216-foot wide wall, which makes the gate that same dimension, and perhaps consider it to be 1,500 miles high, that's one big pearl. That's what John says. So wonder takes over here. Perhaps an oyster didn't create this pearl at all. And I think that's evident. I think this is a pearl of a different creation. But God is so good to us in His creation. He's given us foretastes all around us of the wonder and the glory and the majesty that will be our home and that is His presence. And as we consider an oyster, it's really fascinating because, you know, there's no other precious gem other than a pearl that's born from tissue. All the other precious gems come out of the ground. But a pearl's not that way. You see what happens in an oyster or a mollusk? Something invades the shell. Sometimes it's microscopic, it's tiny, it's a parasite, it's an intruder. And the oyster begins to react to that. And it reacts to that by secreting calcium carbonate and other chemicals. It's reacting to that intruder, that invader, into its space, into its tissue, and layer after layer after layer after layer, it builds a defense. It's a painful process. It's a process of pressure. And out of that pain and out of that pressure, out of that resistance and reaction to that intruder, a pearl is produced. I believe we're meant to see in these gates every day for all eternity as we come and we go. The price and the pain for which entrance there was gained. And this pearl too is born from flesh. Not the flesh of an oyster, but the flesh of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who under pressure unimaginable and pain immeasurable has produced for you and me entree to heaven. By the way, I'm not just spiritualizing. He is the pearl of great price, we're told in Scripture. He is the treasure we search for at any cost. And He is the doorway to heaven. What a city. What an amazing city. And that's my home. And that's your home. Somebody ought to say, amen. Well, on this Sunday before Christmas, may I remind you that this is what Jesus left behind for us. We call it hope. Not a blind hope, not a hope born out of uncertainty, but a hope born out of the revelation of the wonder of God. He left for us the hope of heaven. And He didn't, leave it just to us. He paved the way. He paved the way. And I want you to remember how He paved the way. And by getting a picture of this incredible celestial city, the home of God, this was our Lord's home, and then listening to these words from the Apostle Paul, maybe we gain this Christmas Sunday a greater appreciation. Listen to this from Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul writes, Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. Would you allow me to say this morning that He left all of this? That's what He did. He walked away from the celestial city, the wonder and the majesty and the glory and the expanse and the brilliance of it all. And He did that, listen, to take the form of a bondservant, to be made in the likeness of men, to be found in appearance as a man. He left heaven. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That baby in that manger left this behind for you. For you. There's more truth around that text. I wonder if you would, before we go to the Lord's table, turn over to that text for just a minute. I was reading from Philippians chapter 2. You can find it in your Bible. Philippians chapter 2. I want you to look at verse 1 and consider how the reality of our Lord leaving heaven for that manger impacts your life and my life. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I would say to you this morning, that is my prayer for this fellowship. And I don't mean this in a selfish way at all as your pastor. But I just want to join Paul in saying to the fellowship at Grace Community Church, you can make my joy complete by being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose, as you think about Christ. Look at verse 3. What a great Christmas this could produce. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I mean, is that the spirit of the season or what? It is more blessed, friend, to give than to receive. Children, listen to me. I know you don't believe it, but it is more blessed to give than it is to receive, because the other one is always more important than you. Look at verse 4. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus when He left heaven. Now, we're going to need some help to pull that off just in the next 4 or 5 days, even between now and Christmas. And we can find that help. And we should. I'm going to ask the men to come forward right now that are going to serve us this morning from this, the Lord's table. Would you do that, men? And as we think about this table that's before us, so many things it brings to mind, so many ways we can end up here from Scripture. But this morning, this Sunday before Christmas, I want to just place one image before you, please, as you look at this table, as you look at these elements that will be passed to you. Just one image. Pearl. Think of the sacrifice demanded to overcome the irritant and the invader sin. Think of the victory won by His willing sacrifice. The victory is this holy celestial city we call heaven. And think of the price. Listen, think of the surpassing value of the greatness of His love and grace to you. Think of pearl. Jesus is the pearl of great price. He is worth any cost, and He paid it all. And through that pearl, we are invited to enter in. Would you bow with me, please? Father, You have beckoned us from a place, another time, another place. You have called us to Yourself. You have said to us, I will be their God, and they will be My people. You have chosen to make Your habitation our home. We are not worthy of that gift. And far too often, Father, we're not even mindful of that gift. And so, as a gift, You gave us this table and You said, remember. Bring it to mind. Do it often. Never forget that I called you home. The price is evidenced here, Father. The body and the blood is represented here. Thank You for the gift. Thank You for the call home. Thank You for the grace that sustains us on our journey. And thank You for this precious, most wonderful time of the year. Bless us now, we ask, as we will share together this pearl, our life, our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.